as my two daughters grow up, they are always, and it's a different thing at a different stage, looking forward to something that they're going to be old enough to do. So old enough for Facebook, old enough to have their own mobile phone, old enough to go out shopping on their own. The one that terrifies me at the moment is Abby can't wait until she's old enough to drive. In fact, the thing that is most scary is that she wants a motorbike. But anyway. But that's part of growing up, isn't it? Young people are always just longing for that stage where the rules, you know, for grown-ups that are put on them don't apply, and they can do this stuff for themselves. As we get older, the rules are relaxed, aren't they? Not because the rules are wrong, but because we hope our children are responsible enough to understand the principle behind it on its own. When our children are very young, they are like slaves, not in the sense that they do all the washing up, I wish, but they are slaves in the sense that you give them commands without explaining why. You just say, you know, to the hot plate, you just say, don't touch. There's no explanation, there's just a command. When they're tiny, you have to get that chocolate biscuit and cut it in half to give half each exactly. And you usually have to measure it with a ruler to make sure it is exactly half. To force them to share equally. And as they get bigger, you stop having to do that, not because sharing is no longer important, but because you hope they've got the idea and they want to do that for themselves. But the one thing no one wants to do is to go back to being a child. If I went home tonight and said, okay, give me your mobile phones back again, that wouldn't go down very well. But Paul says here in Galatians that it's a bit like that with faith in Jesus. When we believe in Jesus, we enter into a relationship with God, but it's an adult relationship. But if we go back or try to go back to the Old Testament law, returning to some kind of religion of works, it's like becoming a child again. And Paul says here in this passage, you don't need a babysitter anymore. See, in these letters to Galatians we've been seeing, Paul is making it clear what is the gospel, particularly by outlining what it isn't. And tonight he makes this contrast between a child and an adult, or between a slave and a son. Living by faith in Jesus is like being an adult, or like being a son. Living under the Old Testament law is like being a child or a slave. So those are the two options before us tonight. In a moment we're going to come back and just simply look at the passage under those two options of being like a slave or a baby, and being what we should be, like an adult or like a son. But before we do that, I'm just going to walk us through, because Paul jumps around a bit, and as Rosie was reading it, it does seem like a sort of a strange argument. What I'm going to do is just briefly walk us through the whole passage, and then go back and make a few comments as we go, and then go back to try and draw it together. So, Galatians 3:15. Brothers and sisters, Paul writes, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. In other words, what Paul is saying there is what comes first takes precedent. We know that, doesn't it? That's the way it works in life. And God made a covenant, a promise with Abraham, and Abraham received the benefits of that promise by faith. That came first. So when the Old Testament law comes through Moses 430 years later, Paul says you've got to understand the Old Testament law in that bigger picture, that actually faith in God's promises comes first. He's saying salvation by faith, simply by believing God's promises, that's better than the law because it came first. And that's how you're supposed to understand the law. Goes on to another reason why it's better. Galatians 3:19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Paul is anticipating, if actually the faith is better than the law, well, why do we need the Old Testament law at all? Well, it was a temporary thing. We only needed it until Jesus came, and it has something to do with the human problem of sin. Again, Paul is saying, salvation by faith, believing in the promises of God in Jesus, is much better than the Old Testament law, this time because the law needed a mediator. The covenant with Abraham didn't. See that contrast? Moses acted as a mediator. So in the Old Testament law with Moses, God, Moses, the people. There's a covenant, so agreement on both sides. God has to keep his part of the deal, the people have to keep their part, and there's a mediator, Moses. Paul looks back to Abraham's time. There's no mediator needed, and also it's all on God's part. Abraham didn't have to do anything, he just had to believe. So again, that's another way in which that belief in the promise, salvation by faith, is so much better than the Old Testament law. It carries on, verse 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. Paul is explaining further how the Old Testament law works by using two pictures. The first picture, he says the law is like a prison that keeps us locked up until our deliverer arrives. Now he's saying it's a good thing because that prison restrains sin. But at the same time, it's powerless to stop us sinning. All it does is point us to the need of a saviour. So the first picture is that of a prison. The second image is that of a babysitter in verse 24. Literally, he says the law is a teacher, a guardian, someone whose job in the ancient world was to act a bit like a babysitter. So this particular role he's talking about, if you were a wealthy Roman citizen, for example, you'd leave your child with this person who would look after them, watching them, keeping them out of trouble, getting them to a point so they were ready to learn and then become a responsible Roman citizen themselves. The law is a bit like a babysitter, it's a bit like a prison. The good news comes in verse 26. However, you are now all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, all of you who were baptized into Christ rather, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Another way that the promise is so much better. The Old Testament law separated people, excludes people, puts barriers between people. But faith in Jesus includes everyone. One family, that's the point. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 4, those last seven verses, the first seven of chapter 4, draw it all together. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no longer different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you an heir. See, Paul is drawing this all together. Belief in Jesus grants you the full rights of being a son of God, a valued member of the family. And overall, Paul is saying to these Jews, obviously, we're in a slightly different situation, but to Jews at their time, why would you want to go back to being a child, basically like a slave, when you could be a full inheritance son? Okay, so I've just quickly walked us through the passage. Let's just take a step back and try and put this all together. So the big picture is this two main contrasts between living as a baby or a slave and living as an adult or a son. First of all, what does it mean to live as a baby? For the Galatian Christians, to go back to obeying the Jewish law would be a bit like an adult saying, I want to live as a baby again. So we've seen the law was a babysitter, like a nanny. Its job was to prepare you for adult life. The problem, as it says in verse 21, is that the Old Testament law can't impart life. So we all know, forcing children to share when they're younger is no guarantee that they'll share when they're older. A good upbringing may teach a child not to be selfish, but they'll only be generous in later life if they really get that, if that's something that is genuinely their value. Now, living according to laws has never changed people's hearts. See, the laws can teach us what is right and can warn against wrong behaviour, but laws have no power to actually change us. So similarly, Paul says the law is like a prison. You can put a lion, for example, in one cage and a goat in another cage, and the prison bars will stop the lion from eating the goat, but it's not going to stop him licking his lips, is it? He still wants to eat the goat. It's just preventing a bad thing happening, but it's not actually changing us at all. And so the person who thinks that simply following these laws, being under these laws, makes them a better person, is living like a baby, is actually a prisoner. And that's why Paul says this great news that we don't need a babysitter anymore. And the application is that there's no barriers in Christ. It's there in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament law divides, the gospel unites. And Paul picks up on those three categories of race, slavery and gender because they relate especially to areas of the Old Testament law where they were divided. The law of Moses was meant to separate the Israelites as a separate nation. Similarly, he had stipulations about how to treat slaves and free men. And then I think Paul particularly mentions men and women because circumcision was such an issue in the church at Galatia. Because if you know your Old Testament law from Abraham onwards, because men were circumcised, it was tempting to think somehow that sign meant that it was the men that were specially part of God's covenant and not the women. In fact, actually, circumcision, as we're going to see later on, particularly in chapter 5, circumcision is a great example of the dynamic that Paul is trying to illustrate here. These Galatians were so keen, particularly the Jewish ones, on circumcision as this great badge, but they'd forgotten that it was given as a sign of God's grace to Abraham. Without going into too much crude detail, if you think it through, it was originally given to Abraham so that each time he had sex with his wife, it was supposed to be a reminder that the child God had promised them was going to be a gift. They couldn't earn him. In fact, if you read through Genesis, circumcision was given as that sign to Abram before Isaac was born, but after Ishmael was born. We're going to think about that more next week with Roger. That the two sons illustrate something really fundamental, that Ishmael, as it were, is an example of trying to get God's blessings by working for it and doing it our way. But Isaac was precisely a gift. Abraham didn't do anything to earn this son. And so similarly, in the context of Galatians, circumcision is something that's supposed to be a sign of grace, that actually we don't deserve this blessing, it's just from God. the Israelites had taken it as a badge to say that somehow men were better than women. We need to think as an application that human nature is to take things that are supposed to be signs of God's grace and turn them into badges that say how good we are. Immediately you think of things like baptism, church membership. All these things are supposed to be symbols of God's grace, and yet so quickly we make them out to be things that say we're really good, like a scout's badge of something we've achieved. So we need to think through carefully in applying this. It means race, gender, or social class has got nothing to do with the gospel. We're all equal in Christ. You talk to people like Esther Brown about what it was like, part of the Windrush generation, arriving in churches in London, heartbreaking. To hear stories of black people being turned away from churches or treated as second-class citizens like Gentiles here in Galatians. And Paul forces us deeper too. He says we no longer need a babysitter. We're not children anymore. We don't need any of these badges that say, wow, that makes us special. These things are supposed to be testaments, signs of God's grace. If you're here this morning, you'll know that we've been interviewing as a church various people for church membership. And it was sobering. Several people, as they were interviewed, struggled with the idea and said, in effect, I don't think I'm good enough to be a church member. And having studied Galatians over the last few weeks, you just think, no, that's completely the wrong way around. But you can see the comparison here, because just like in the Old Testament, so God's laws were supposed to separate the Israelites. They're supposed to be a different nation living differently. So membership does something similar. It's saying we live differently, but not because we're better. It wasn't the case in the Old Testament either. Listen to this from Deuteronomy 7. The Lord your God, speaking to the Israelites, the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. Do you see that? Why did God love the Israelites? He loved them because he loved them. Not because they were special. He made them special by choosing them. It's all grace. And if it's all grace, when God does something wonderful in our lives, we can't go around saying, oh wow, that makes me much better than you and special. No, it's just to test me to God's grace. And so it is with church membership, as we thought this morning. Quoting Colin yet again, as he said a few weeks ago, the case with the Christian life, the gospel, is that the entrance is free, but the annual subscription is everything. I don't join God's people by getting enough ticks or gold stars, and that means I don't look down on anyone else as a second-class citizen. So we got to think as a church that we communicate that clearly in the way we do everything. But that's putting it negatively. The first thing is, we don't need a babysitter anymore. But secondly, positively, Paul says, instead, Christians are to live as a son or as an adult. See, Paul's argument only makes any sense if the Old Testament law for God's people was a stage that we had to pass through. It's not a bad thing, but it's just a stage of development leading to mature adults. Have you ever wondered why it took so long for God to send Jesus? You know, the Israelites lived for centuries. Why couldn't he have just sent Jesus straight away after Adam? Well, according to Paul here, God's timing was perfect. The Old Testament law was a great teacher. Without the Old Testament law, we wouldn't have grasped how serious sin is and how powerless we are to fight it. We wouldn't have seen those patterns, like, for example, that sacrifice is necessary for dealing with sin. All those themes only emerge over a long period of time. You have to see the sort of the whole sweep of history over centuries in order to get it, so that when Jesus comes, you think, yeah, it makes sense. The law has taught me, us, that that's necessary, that we need Jesus. But now that we have Christ, why would he want to live as slaves anymore? Now God the Father invites us to join his family, not as slaves, even as babies, but as sons. Now for sons, please read sons and daughters. Have you seen from verse 28, Paul is including both men and women. But the reason why he uses that gender-specific term, sons, is because in their culture, the firstborn son received the full inheritance. So I know it sounds back to front, but by using the term sons, he's actually emphasizing the equality of men and women. What he's saying is it's not just the men who get the full inheritance when they believe in Jesus. Everyone does. We're all sons in that sense of receiving the full inheritance. It's where the major difference comes between the gospel and the law. It's there in verse 6. Because you are sons, that means fully part of his family, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So the gospel transforms our relationship with God. The law, the Old Testament law, is something that imprisons us. It makes us realize that we shouldn't do these things, but we can't help it. Our relationship is like that of a slave to God. But the gospel changes all of that because now he becomes our Father. So it's not a case of laws, it's a case of relationship. Now I realize God as Father is a painful concept for some. But let's, instead of looking at fallen, mistaken, broken examples of fatherhood on this earth, let's look in the Bible and see what a father can really be like in God. The amazing news is if you believe in Jesus, God is now your Father. Not only that, God has sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts. And that is fantastic. The law, as it were, forces you to share your biscuit with another toddler. It just teaches you that selfishness is wrong. The gospel changes your heart so that you want to share. It means I'm not going to pray because I have to, because the law tells me to. I'm going to pray because God is my heavenly Father and I want to talk to him. I'm not going to read the Bible because the Pharisees are counting how many times I have my quiet time this week. I'm going to read the Bible because he's my Father and I want to hear him speak to me. I don't give money to the church because somehow that's earning my way to heaven, but because my heart has been softened by the gospel, that actually I realize Christ has been so generous to me, I want to be generous to others. That is the difference between law and grace. God wants a genuine, grown-up, adult relationship with us. To finish this off, to try and explain this, the best illustration I've heard of this actually comes from Tim Keller. He expresses this well. There was a particular woman who came to his church from a totally secular background in New York and over time became a Christian. And this lady was trying really hard to get her head round the gospel of grace. She just didn't get this term grace. She said to Tim, when he explained grace to her, "That is a scary idea." She said, "It's good scary, but it's still scary." I said, "What do you mean by that?" And I'll let him tell the story in his own words. He says, "I was intrigued. I asked her, what was so scary about unmerited free grace? She replied something like this: if I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what good God could ask of me or put me through. I'd be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I deserve a certain quality of life. But if it's really true that I am a sinner, saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost, then there is nothing he cannot ask of me." She could see immediately that the wonderful beyond belief teaching of salvation by sheer grace had two edges to it. On the one hand, it cut away slavish fear. God loves us freely, despite our flaws and failures. Yet she also knew that if Jesus had really done this for her, she was not her own. She was bought with a price. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a long and complicated argument that the apostle uses. Help us on a Sunday evening to get our heads round this. And we pray that your Spirit will take this argument and speak to our hearts about the gospel of grace. Not only that we might experience it for ourselves, but also that we might be able to explain it with passion and conviction to others. Amen. Right, well, you've had your discussions about the Old Testament law. We've looked at this passage together. Why don't you, in your tables, just have a chat about that? Has that answered your questions about Old Testament law? You're still confused? Spend a little bit of time talking that through. And while you're chatting, try and formulate some questions. Have you got some questions about that? And just wait. Just wait for you, and then you can put your thing out. Who's going to go first with a question? Okay, go on, Ewan. That'll give them time to think as well. Go for it.
Okay, I was just wondering, John, I think what struck me most when you were speaking, I didn't catch the beginning bit, but you said that when we did the members' interviews, I know this to be true as well, many of those who were thinking about being members said they didn't feel good enough to be members. And that kind of worries me in a way, because, you know, they're not getting that from the teaching, because I think we're teaching the gospel clearly week on week. So it makes me wonder if they're getting that sense they're not good enough by our example and by our attitudes as they see people around them. If that is the case, then is there something we're doing or not doing to clearly portray the gospel, that kind of grace that we've received, yeah, that kind of sense that we are sinners before a graceful, mighty God? Yeah. Or What is it? Where are they getting that from, do you think?
Yeah, good question. I would say, from my study of this passage, is that doesn't surprise me at all. I think it's just a constant battle, that actually it's just human. Not that I'm here to defend Rainer's Lane Baptist Church. I don't think it's that we're doing anything wrong. I just think that's human nature, because that's the whole point. So taking circumcision as an example, God gives us a symbol of grace, and we just take it, and we just interpret that as works, because that's just the way human beings work. So I don't think it's necessarily anything we're doing wrong. It just shows that it's an uphill battle. That the, you know, like the incline, the bias is always to take symbols of grace and turn them into a badge of righteousness. So that doesn't particularly bother me. It just shows that we've got to keep saying this again and again and again, because you don't naturally get it.
So yeah, we're saying that again and again and again through the preaching in from the pulpit.
And personal relationships as well, yeah. But yeah, I just from this, I think this is, that's an example why the Old Testament is so great, because we can see it's not just a one-off thing, it's over hundreds of years. People tend to do this. So we've just got to keep reminding them, and it's all about grace. Any other questions or comments about this? You've perfectly nutted out the Old Testament law. You worked out how that goes.
Are the Ten Commandments not different to the kind of the little bits and pieces of law? And when you said that as an example at the beginning, the Ten Commandments, surely, yes, we should still be living by those, but not for the same reason. Like you said, you teach your children, and then you hope that they will do that naturally. Mm. So because we've got grace, we should want to do them rather than them being laws. But isn't that different to the laws, that the little bits and pieces that we don't necessarily understand about what you should eat and what you shouldn't eat, and aren't they different to the Ten Commandments?
That's a very good question, or comment even. Oh, how do you give a proper answer to that? I suppose if I was going to explain how a Christian should react to the Old Testament law, I would go to the Sermon on the Mount and the way Jesus gives this bizarre response, because he would seem to say, is the Old Testament law applicable to Christians? completely yes and completely no, I think is what he'd say at the same time. I know it's bizarre, but in answer to your question, yeah, all of the Old Testament law still applies to Christians today. All of it, I would say. But that doesn't mean that we have to not eat pigs or do kind of rituals, because there is some sense in which Jesus fulfills it and makes it no longer necessary to do. And there's some sense in which he fulfills it and shows us how we're to live. Does that make sense? So it all applies. There's no bit that Jesus comes along and says, that was wrong, God made a mistake, actually we live like that. Actually, he's saying all of it is true, so it all still applies. But you're right, because he fulfills some of it in the sense of making it no longer necessary, it sort of drops out. But there are other things that he's pointing ahead to. So take a good example is, I'll pick some of the easy ones, obviously. You can ask me some of the hard ones if you want. Do not murder, it says in the Ten Commandments. Jesus comes along in the Sermon on the Mount and actually says, I'm going to take that even further and say you shouldn't be hating people. So you've got a commandment in the Old Testament which is sort of, like we were saying, like a prison. It's stopping people doing the worst thing. But actually it's pointing further. It's pointing, I believe, to the new heaven and the new earth, where actually we don't hate anyone. So can you see that, you know, there's like a trajectory there. It's not that we pick some and say that doesn't apply and that does. It all does, but we've got to read it in the light of Christ. And that will mean, particularly with some of the ceremonial stuff that I think you're referring to, we don't need to do it. But that's not because it sort of doesn't count anymore. It's because Jesus has done it all. That's quite a long answer, but is that kind of what you're getting at? Yeah? Do you want to come back on some of the harder stuff, though?
Jesus, of course, summarised.
Do you want to, so that everyone can hear, Ron?
I was going to say that Jesus, of course, summarised himself the Ten Commandments in the sense that thou shalt love the teacher, who questioned him. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy might, and your neighbour as yourself.
Yeah.
And that just about summarises all of that, doesn't
it? Yeah, absolutely. So we're happy. We're happy with the Old Testament law. We're happy with Jesus and grace. Go on, John.
I'm just thinking about what Ewan said. I think you said, I don't think it's anything weird to it, but I think it is.
Okay, well, you go for it. Tell us how we can get better.
Well, I mean, that's suburban London. It's all very nice, we're all nice. They all think we've got it sucked, but we haven't. And I don't think
Can you put the mic more to your mouth? It's on, but you just need to.
Yeah, I think from an outside or even an inside, sometimes you think everybody else has got it sorted, they've got all the answers, there's no doubts, and you do feel inferior.
Yeah.
And I know from a person, I've expressed, not here, but things I've doubted, and suddenly the whole group's praying for me, and which makes me think, feel even worse, because I think, well, they're getting it, and I'm not.
Yeah.
And I think,
Yeah.
I think we need to be more vulnerable sometimes
and
say what we do.
That's very helpful. Yeah, to be clear, I wasn't saying that we got it all right. I'm just saying that's a common problem. I don't think, maybe to clarify, I don't think that Rainer's Lane is particularly different. But you're right, it's human nature that we feel like that. So we should be seizing every opportunity to make it clear that we all struggle and that's normal. And I totally agree. Being vulnerable is one key way to do that. Thanks, Sheila.
Well, the only person that we've met that was a Jew and converted to Christianity, lock, stock and barrel, was when he was at university, there was a debate with the Christians again and the Jews. And he was chosen to have to take the Jewish part. So he thought, as an intelligent man, he thought, well, I'll have to go into this and study it. That finished him. When he studied the Bible and studied he couldn't the life of Jesus. He couldn't do anything else. And that was a very powerful testimony. And he went on to be an evangelist. And he had a tremendous course of testimony. But also, it was, he just did it by, you know, through studying. And in a way, I mean, we hope that some of the Bibles that went around at the anniversary got into Jewish homes as well, with the New Testament that they might not have seen. So that's because they're very powerful. Now, I've got a lot of time for the Jews because we lived in Chigwell, which was very highly Jewish. And they were family people, they cared about each other, they sort of loved each other, they spent and looked after their children, spent time with their youngsters. You couldn't fault them, family life. And so, you know, that was interesting.
But I like that guy when he did his studies that actually points to Jesus. That I know this would be considered a very provocative statement to make, but I'm making it just simply because it's a direct application of Galatians and Romans. Paul would actually say, you're not a Jew if you don't believe in Jesus. I know that's a real, to say that today. But that's basically what he says in Romans 9. That's his point, and the point tonight is, if you get the Old Testament law, it points you to the desperate need of a Messiah. So, I mean, Paul is deliberately being very provocative, but, for example, in Romans 9, he says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. In other words, it's not, you know, he would argue, he, as a Christian, is a real Jew. But I realise that has political overtones, so don't hear me saying something sort of anti-Jewish. I'm just trying to say what Paul is saying, that a real Jew is someone who believes in Jesus. So, something to wrestle with. I think we're just about finished. Any last questions or comments? Oh, Jenny, outsiders as well.
This is going to pick up on a debate we've had at church over the last two weeks in my church as well.
Oh, great.
So there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
Today we'd say that fits all cultures as well, neither black nor white. There's no difference like that. What about when it comes to the LGBT community? So lesbian, gay, bisexual and transsexual.
Yeah,
would you see that applying to them? Would you say they all come in and become one under Christ Jesus?
Well, the short answer is you should have been here about 2 weeks ago because we talked about that. But I'll give you the short answer because Will spoke on that a couple of weeks ago. Yeah, I think it includes everyone. So lesbian, gay, community, transgender, everyone is welcome in Christ. Paul goes on to speak elsewhere is about a change of lifestyle that the gospel calls for, but the whole point is there's no barrier. Anybody could come to Christ. Then Paul goes on to talk about changes that are necessary because, you know, as Jesus himself said, the gospel is repent and believe. So coming to Christ is surrendering to him as king and being prepared to change your life, but that doesn't mean that anyone is not welcome because of what they've done in the past. Does that kind of, Or do you want to? But I assume I don't want to answer your church's debates for them. But do you want to come back on that, or is that what you are?
We'd come from a similar point of view.
Yeah.
But then, when you think about the stage and people coming in and saying, "I don't feel good enough," so the world's position, kind of how they view Christians, is very much anti everything.
Mm. Yeah.
And yet Jesus says, "By this may all men know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Mm. So how do you think the church can move from a place of being seen as being anti-everything to being a place of loving everyone?
Well, that is an excellent question, but don't ask me in the sense of, I mean, that just kind of, it's a great question, but you just summed up the mission of the church. That's what we've got to do. I think one of the things, though, in my experience with this, a particular issue in Sydney where there was a very large gay and lesbian community, the biggest thing that people crave is just honesty, I found. We took one service, I remember taking vividly, where there was nothing about homosexuality in the service itself, but one of my friends at church had been witnessing to his next-door neighbour who was gay, and she decided to come up to church for the one time. And there was nothing about it in the service, but in the Q&A we had, someone asked the question about it, and I was just thinking, oh no. And his face said it all as well. But we gave a response, which I think was a bit like I've just said. And I talked to her afterwards, and she had no problem at all. She actually really appreciated the service, because what she picked up was there was no kind of judgmentalism, and there was no exclusion. But actually, we weren't ashamed of what we stood for either. And she really appreciated that. She said what she hates are all these kind of churches who say on the one hand that they're all kind of inclusive, but when you turn up, you get the cold shoulder. What she experienced in our church was exactly the opposite. We were quite clear for what we believe, but she didn't pick up on any kind of the way she was treated. So it really, I think it just comes down to the way we treat people, basically. But actually, if we were on it, people respect that. I think that's generally what they just want clarity. What they don't like is this sort of hypocritical, we say one thing to their face, behind the back say something else, and that's the kind of that communicates distrust, etc. But I mean, overall, you're just summing up the mission of the church. We've somehow got to do this, and that's tough. But I think it's also exciting in the sense that as our society changes, there's a great opportunity for people to see the gospel being worked out. Anything else? Okay, in which case, Karen's got to rush back to the front. Oh, Chloe too.